real privilege to be here. I came all the way from Tokyo just to be at Glen Eyrie for a few weeks, last week, this week, and a few things that the Lord, we felt very definitely, had in store for us. This is a small world. You leave Tokyo at about 8 o'clock in the afternoon, and you get to Seattle at 10 o'clock, so it's only 2 hours' journey. That is, if you disregard the change of time. When I first heard of the death of Dawson Trotman, when you first heard of his death, I don't know what leaped into your mind, but almost seconds after I'd heard the death of Doss, a verse of scripture leaped to my mind. In fact, two verses. And the first verse that came was 1 Corinthians 15:36. It says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Or, "Foolish man, are you trying to reason this out, that you've lost your beloved leader? Don't you know that that which is sown will not come forth except it die?" Or John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, my life was first touched by the Navigators in 1941. That I was supposed to be a veteran in some ways as a kid, just barely 20 years old. The things of the Navs touched my life while I was in the service. In 1943, as an officer, Dawson Trotman gave me an invitation to join the Navigators' work. That was some 13 years ago. And since then, I followed pretty much in the steps of this man. And Dawson has planted certain seeds in my heart, certain principles that I trust will spring forth into fruit, certain things that I want my life to be able to carry on to the lives of others. Some of these principles, well, we know what some of them are. I don't think anyone could name all of them because I don't know all of them. I'm conscious of some of them. One of the things I believe that Dawson emphasized to put into my life was what is termed as a built-in, self-generating devotional life. To keep the devotional life going under all circumstances, wherever you go, under all conditions, to keep it going between you and the Lord, no matter who's watching. Another strong principle that I think Goss tried to build into the lives of his men is instant obedience to the Word of God. You get something, reply, go forth. Another great principle is that of training a man. Another principle is respect for other works and for other men of God. I'm not giving you these in any order. I'm just mentioning some of the highlights that came. Respect for other men of God, respect for other works, a high regard and respect for Christian work and Christian leaders. But personally and particularly in my life, the thing that I think Doss was trying to put there and implant there, and I'm responsible before God to, as it were, to spring forth and give out into all lives that I touch, the thing foremost, above everything I think that he put into my life, and something that only Dawson could put into it, because I scarcely see very many that have this same thing. Others might challenge it to a devotional life and these other things, but almost peculiar and unique, at least it seems so to me, is the matter of world vision. I remember vividly in Dawson's home, 1948 it was. This particular time, I was just planning to go to the mission field, There were two people in Dawson's living room, and I was one of them, and another young man that was going out to another mission field with another group was also there. There were just two of us. And Dawson just opened his heart for 2-3 hours. I don't know how long it was. We sat in the living room and he talked. And then after a long time, he turned to me and he said, "Roy, you don't have a world vision yet, but I want you to get one. And I'm going to pray that God will give you the vision of what is upon the heart of God, namely the field, and the field is the world." And then we prayed, or he prayed. And he prayed more or less that the Lord would open my heart, would open my scope, would open my vision, some way that I would come in and comprehend and understand a little bit of what God certainly has upon his heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. A world vision. Dr. Cornell, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, was here last week. And it was significant to me that when he was picking the characteristics of Doss, and when he was describing Dawson as a man of faith, he called him a hero of faith, that he picked out, almost above everything else, this one characteristic of Dawson as being a true hero, and that is that Dawson was a man who knew no parochial fences and who knew no geographical boundaries. In other words, a man with a vision of the world. And he further added that to some, God is small and the world is very big. But to Doss, God was big and the world was small. A big God, a small world. Oh, I know that there are many who will erect fences and barriers that are built by petty prejudices and limited vision, and they raise their fences and they raise their barriers. And I know that you've heard people say, "Well, this is my territory, this is my work, these are my contacts, this is mine, don't let anybody come in, don't anybody trespass." What does the Word of God say? In Proverbs 11, it says, "There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than his meat." This is all mine, see, withhold it, keeps it to himself. But it tends to poverty. "The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth abroad shall be watered also himself." Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. But I think with a group such as this, our friends and Christian leadership, the problem is not that you're consciously trying to build a fence to keep other people out. But probably our problem is that we're hemmed in because of our own restrictions and our own outlook. I know. Well, I have my work, yes. We have our work and we have our projects. We have our home. We have our loyalties. We have our community. And we have all these things. And you say, "Well, I'm very busy." Yes, you're busy. You're very busy. You say, "Well, there's enough souls to save right here at home." That's certainly true. You've heard that, haven't you? There's enough work to do right in my own community. Why should I try to broaden my horizons? Why should I look beyond? I have this little plot of ground, and this is mine, and it's all I can do to plant and to cultivate and to harvest this little plot of ground. Why should I be concerned about other fields and that which is beyond? I know you've heard this question, you've heard this argument, maybe it's come to your own heart. You know, this is an old argument. The children of Israel some 3,000 years ago brought up this same argument to Moses. Moses brought it to God, and God gave the answer. It's one answer is found in Deuteronomy, the third chapter, verses 18 to 21. There were three tribes, to get the background in Israel. This is the Jordan River. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River, and the Lord had given them all this land. There were three tribes who occupied this side of the Jordan River. There were the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, these three tribes. Only in this case, the Gadites, I think they were misnamed. They just wanted to, they weren't trying to gad about. They were, what they wanted to do, they wanted to stay right here. And they came to Moses and said, Moses, look, we have our inheritance. Why do we have to go over on this side beyond Jordan and possess a whole land? Why can't we stay over here? We have our cattle, we have our children, we have our crops to raise, we have this land to claim and to till and to possess. Let's stay over here on this side of Jordan. Then the Lord answered and said, Deuteronomy 3, verse 18, and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. He meant the whole land. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. Verse 20, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land, which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan, then shall ye return every one and possess his land. The children of Israel never possessed all the land that God gave them. They never did it. They were slack. The Lord has given us a land to possess. What land has he given us to possess? The whole world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He's given us the commandment to possess every continent and every nation upon the face of the earth. And it's our responsibility together to do so. To widen our, to break down our fences and widen our horizons. And it's our responsibility together to do so until the Lord has possessed the whole land. And the scriptural principle is that he that waters abroad shall be watered also himself. It was a real joy during this last conference we had, the last night, where we introduced 17 missionaries, new missionaries that are going out into four continents of the world. To Orient, Africa, South America, and Europe. Can't possibly describe the scope of the work in many different countries. In the Orient, we have seven countries, as we'll see on the board. You want to turn that around, please, for me? The Orient, we're working in Korea and Japan. Korea, Okinawa, Formosa, the Philippines, Vietnam, Hong Kong, Japan, seven different countries. Later I'll just mention a word about each one of these, but it's hard to describe all of these things at once. I'd like to pick out one country and put the focus upon that one country, Japan. Let us examine it And I trust that you'll get a burden, some kind of burden on your heart for this country, and then transfer it to other countries as well, for the need is great. There's lands, many lands, that haven't even hardly been touched, much less possessed, for the gospel. And Japan is one of them. Japan has 90 million people, which is as much as these other countries put together and where we're working. Today, Japan is an open door, but it's cost blood. On the island of Kyushu, there came a time when the emperor gathered up his forces, and every Christian on that island was massacred. Will you copy this later, and I'll give you time to copy it. I want to listen. I'll have to turn it back around again. There was a time when every Christian that they could find was massacred. An edict was made, and Christianity was banned for several hundred years. That edict, which made it unlawful to be a Christian, was not lifted until about 1900, just before the turn of the century. And then when it was lifted, it seemed that a very weak church was founded in Japan. It's almost common knowledge in missionary circles that during the first 30 or 40 years of missionary endeavor in Japan, when they were establishing their bases, that from certain of your large denominations, if a missionary came out and he had a strong evangelistic zeal, they sent him up here to Korea. Spoke the same language, Japanese and Korean. And if he was somewhat educational or liberal or not quite so evangelistic, don't want to tab him, but they're just not quite as aggressive, they put him in Japan. And the church has developed somewhat in that basis, a very strong indigenous church in Korea. In the overall, a somewhat weak church in Japan. In 1933, the Japanese government begins to put the squeeze on Japan, on the Christians in Japan, just as Japan was starting out to try to conquer the world. And the squeeze came, and gradually more and more and more and more pressure was put upon them until there was very few Christians that were left. The children of Japan were forced to bow before emperors. They were forced to bow before idols. Reminds you of a situation over here in Deuteronomy where it speaks of the time that at a certain time when the brass would sound, at a certain time when Nebuchadnezzar would give the signal, every person would bow before the golden image that had been set up. And it was like that in Japan. The time they'd ring the bell in the schools, and the children would march out, and they would face towards Tokyo, the shrine, and they would all bow before the emperor. As far as we know, every child in that whole land bowed before the emperor as God, with exception of only two or three cases that I have been able to find as I've talked with missionaries throughout the land and tried to bring up some of the past history of this land. I found two or three isolated cases where, yes, there was a child here and a child there who dared not to bow before the emperor and says, "I cannot bow because of my conscience." In each case, the child was evicted out of school, kicked out of school, deprived of the benefits of education. And the secret police visited in the home of the parents. Say, "Why isn't your child obeying the laws of the land?" Oh yes, you read that in Daniel, but you can read it also in modern missionary history, if you know the facts. The church was forced to amalgamate under one head, called at that time the Kyodan. All denominations, all groups come together so that it could be controlled by the government. There were some pastors that were in prison. One of the main issues upon which pastors were in prison was because they preached the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the government of Japan could not see any government over Japan. They were to be the ultimate power. And to preach the second coming of Christ was like raising a red flag. The church as a whole was forced, in some cases acquiescent, to accept the Emperor of Japan as a fourth person of the Trinity. Compromise, idolatry, nationalism. You could hardly think of a situation that would be worse. Japan, as a military might, started out to conquer the world. We think of Japan, maybe we have pictures of little men running around and so forth, but remember, Japan alone for 5 years withstood the combined might of the Western world. They grabbed the whole of Asia, they grabbed all of these islands, they grabbed clear over onto to China and Indochina and Singapore and a whole hemisphere there practically, a whole empire in Japan. And they would have hung on to it. But by the grace of God. In fact, if our forces had only made the half-hearted fight against Japan that we did against Communist China the last few years, that whole territory would still be in the hands of Japan. But somehow God overruled, and God in His mercies or in His ways brought Japan right down to the very dust. This proud nation, this nation that was hated of every other nation in the Orient, this nation that had atrocities and shed great blood, was brought right down to the very dust in defeat. And that was a time when Japan was open. That was a time when MacArthur came in. That was a time when the Japanese people hailed MacArthur as almost as great as their emperor, yea, even greater. Because the Japanese almost worship power and worship victory. And here was a man that they looked to. And that was a time when the doors were open and the call was given for some 2,000 missionaries to go to Japan. And we did rush out 2,000 to 3,000 missionaries. There's only one thing wrong, I guess, is they all went out together. I went out about the same time. In fact, there's very few missionaries in Japan that have much more missionary experience than I have. That I know in one group of 175 missionaries, there's three people in that whole mission that have been out on the field longer than I have, and I'm just a novice. But what happened? Green troops all of a sudden flooding a field all at one time. Thousands of people, never been on the mission field before, very little leadership, new organizations springing up, and we went to meet the great emergency in Japan. There was a time of victories, and then discouragement hit. The work, in a sense, as a whole, became divided. There was a greater percentage of missionary casualties in Japan than on any other mission field in all the world. Whole missions and organizations were leveled by the attacks of Satan. The attack of Satan was very similar to what Dr. F. has been describing. In fact, I would say that he reached over and he put his finger right on the point. And on many other situations, very similar. That is, enthusiasm, turning to discouragement. How can we ever lick this tremendous problem? And then, Lord, we're open to anything. Just give us power to do the job. Dr. Epp told of one illustration of one missionary in Africa who was controlled by forces of Satan. In the opinion of Dr. Idle, one of the ranking missionary doctors in Japan, a German missionary doctor, he told me that in 1 year, year before last, in 1 year there were 5 people sent home. That in his opinion, it was the forces of satanic influence in their life. Mental, spiritual, and physical. 5 cases he knew of that he had worked on. Tremendous barriers, problems. I'm just giving you this so that you won't just all of a sudden get some big impression that, well, going to the mission field will evangelize the world and that's all there is to it. We got problems. I can mention them more. But you'll understand, that you'll know more about what it is to pray, know something about what is faced when you go to the mission fields of the world. We've seen a lot of radical elements. Present time, there's mass healing meetings that are being demonstrated in the second largest city of Japan. Plans are to go to the largest city of Japan. All kinds of things of this order, because they're hungry for results. Japan has only 1/3 of 1% of the people in Japan are nominally Protestants. Nominally go to church. 1/3 of 1%. That is 1 out of every 300 people. Now in Korea they claim 7%. Formosa, we claim as high as 10% among the nationalists, where God has done a tremendous work. Philippines claim 95%, but that's Catholic. Vietnam and so forth, I can't quote the percentages. Hong Kong is very high. But Japan is the lowest that I know of in the Orient, and maybe the lowest of the modern nations of the world. 1/3 of 1%. Maybe this background will help you understand a little bit why. Well, what does that mean, 1/3 of 1%? You say, I can't fathom that. I can't comprehend it. Let me give you an example. We went to a city the same size of Colorado Springs. Colorado Springs has a little under 100,000 people. And last time I was in the city, I asked how many churches are in Colorado Springs. And they told me a little over 100 churches are in Colorado Springs. About 120 some odd ministers. Maybe some of them don't have churches, but that's the answer I got. We went to the city of Ota, visited that in Japan about 6 months ago, made a survey. A city of about the same size as Colorado Springs. And results of it showed that there are more churches in Colorado Springs than church members in the city of Ota. A fairly prosperous small town about 80 miles north of Tokyo. In that city, put them all together, we had less than 100 members of the 3 struggling churches of that city. That's an example of what would exist throughout various areas of Japan. Well, you say the job is staggering. What are you going to do about it? What's there to do? Well, it's one country where the Lord has laid on our hearts, particularly and foremost of all, evangelism. Our hearts are to train men. We're going to evangelize, yes, through trained men, through nationals, and through the church. Evangelization through the church. Take the city of Ota, where we went, in northern Japan. We went up there to help one of the churches. We found they had about 30 Christians in their churches. So we tried to organize these 30 Christians and get them to do personal work. And it was an amazing thing, because to think of personal work, to think of the gospel really coming to their city, because it's such a minority. The Japanese would look upon Christians with probably less favor than we would look upon communists. Someone come and say, you want to be a communist? Well, boy, we'd really look at it. You come and say, well, do you want to be a Christian? It sounds just that fantastic to them. No, I'm a Japanese. Why should I worship some other religion and some other God? It's a minority group. We who are in America have not much of an impression, perhaps, of what it is to be a minority group, to have only a very small segment. And if we had been a minority group, if we'd lived in Colorado Springs all our life, and there was a group of about 30 people there that were Christians, kind of be hard for us to have faith, wouldn't it? Kind of hard for us to believe that God could move the city, wouldn't it? The first thing that needs to be done is a matter of vision. Our vision needs to be stimulated. We'll take among the Japanese, oh, how much more their vision has to be stimulated and challenged, that they're willing to believe that God can work and that God can work through them. In this little city of Ota, we gathered with about 30 people. Oh, about 18 of them were we trained to be personal workers in this city. And then through a team of us working together that were coming in, we sought to get the gospel out to the inhabitants of the city. We rented the largest public hall that they had in that city, seat a couple hundred people or so, more as they crowd in together. And we set out to try to bring the impact of Christ to that city. We went through the streets with our Christians with us, announcing the gospel, announcing in a sense that Jesus Christ had come to your town, because that's what it meant to them, having never really heard much of Jesus Christ, that they could hear the gospel. Our Christians passed out about 15,000 tracts, visited every home along the main streets and every shop in the district. That would pretty well saturate a town of 80,000 people, about one to every home. Then would come the night of the meeting, or the nights of the meeting. We met in this particular case every night in a row for about six nights in Ota. And we'd wonder, well, would the people come just right off the streets, just with no contact but the personal invitation, passing out a tract, inviting people to come? They said they'd never seen 100 Christians gathered together in that city in the 10 years since the war that anyone knew of. Never seen that many. Then the first night, we packed our little place, a couple of hundred or more. We have a co-worker working with us, John Rhodes, who has a real heart for evangelism. And he and I are working together. He does a preaching and evangelism. The message we give is principally a message of judgment against sin. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Accept Christ as your Savior. And on an average night, we'll expect about 15% of the people of the audience to come forward to respond to an invitation to make a decision for Christ. If we can get them there, we can lock the doors and keep them in their seats and keep them listening to the gospel for an hour, you can pretty well bank on 15% or more, more or less, that will be willing the first time to respond to the gospel of Christ. All you got to do is to go there, win their interest, win a hearing, get their attention, and present the gospel with power. In our six nights in this particular city of Ota, this particular campaign, we had, 104 decisions for Christ. Well, what about the follow-up, which is where we're supposed to come in, which is what our particular business to do? What about follow-up? Will these things really stick? Our basic principles are evangelism outside the church. Go into the world to get the gospel to them. And follow-up inside the church. We invited these people into the church, particular church we were working with, and for one meeting, one follow-up meeting, we had oh, some 32 people to attend in this particular meeting, which thrilled the pastor because that was more than he'd ever seen before. Members of 30 in the church, 32 more come in at double the size of this little church. In fact, everywhere where we've been able to go with the gospel, so far the Lord has privileged or honored us in a way that when we left, the size of the church was doubled. The attendance was doubled, at least. 32 people, we've gathered together for a follow-up meeting. I don't know what you would do if you had 32 people sitting in front of you who only heard the gospel last week. But what I told them to do was get up and give your testimony. Get up out of your seat and give your testimony. You're saved, you're supposed to be a Christian. All right? Get up and give your testimony. These 32 people sitting here, well, all right, you in the first row, your little lady in the red, you can be first. And with much coaxing, this person, who a week before had hardly ever named the name of Christ, got up and very simply said, well, why did you come to these meetings? Well, I heard the announcement, and I'd had some trouble in my family, and things were going wrong, and I felt somehow compelled to go, and I listened to the gospel, and I received Christ. Something like that. One after another, each one of these 32 people got up and gave their testimony for Christ. Can a person receive Christ the first time he hears the gospel? Yes. I have two people working on my staff full-time in Tokyo that the first time they heard the gospel in a street meeting, just walking by, they heard street preaching, and on one occasion it was David Markin that was preaching, another occasion someone else. They stopped, they heard the gospel, they went forward, they responded, they got into the Word, they were faithful in Bible study, they were faithful in memory work, they were faithful in witnessing, and today they're a part of our staff. It can be done to get the gospel out to these people. And so we feel that in Japan, where so few have heard, it's our responsibility to try to get the gospel out to these people. And then to train men to build them up in faith. I want to just run down this chart very quickly. In Korea, population 22 million people. Doug Kozart has been there for about 4 years. Our present project is working among the Korean troops. Twice in the history of our work in the Orient have we had a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous open door to get the gospel to soldiers. Once was in Formosa, where Generalissimo Chiang Kai-shek gave us an invitation and wrote a letter and put his name on it, that we could get into every army camp on the island of Formosa. And when Dick Hillis went over in 1951, they preached the gospel to 300,000 troops before the door was closed. One right after another. We went into a place, and I went with a team sometime, and we'd go into an army camp and say, we want to present the gospel to your group. They kind of look at us kind of funny, and then we would say, well, the Generalissimo Chiang Kai-shek says so. The Generalissimo, they snap to attention. And they'd call the troops together, and they'd give an hour or so to present the gospel. Oh, it was an amazing experience, something that I'd never seen before in my life. 300,000 troops heard the gospel before the door was closed. You know why the door was closed? The door was closed because we sent some advisors. They call them MAG, a military advisory group, to Formosa to help them in this battle. And when our American advisors got over and found out that we were preaching the gospel to them, they said, why, you can't do this. You got a gear for war. You can't mess around with this religion. And they persuaded the Chinese generals to close the door for the gospel of Christ. That's what happened. And the door has been closed ever since in Formosa. We can't go in and preach the gospel anymore inside of any base in Formosa, because they were advised that it wasn't good for the training and welfare and military discipline. Today we have a similar opening in Korea. Doug Cozart and his co-worker Kermit Johnson have been given the privilege of taking the gospel to every frontline troops in Korea. There's four corps on the front lines, right just below this 38th parallel. The head general is General Park, four-star general, the top general in the Korean army. He is a Christian. And he says, I want to get the gospel to every man on the front lines. Christianity is the only thing that can save us from communism. And we have that open door. And so far, Kermit Johnson and Doug Cozart have worked together and have presented the gospel to almost exactly one half of all the Korean troops on the front lines. They go in the general's helicopter and they fly down to the unit. The brass bands play or something and they're escorted and the troops are lined up and they preach the gospel. But at the end of their second trip, pressure came to bear from the U.S. military headquarters. This is proselyting. Don't let them go in and preach the gospel to the Korean troops. And there's great pressure. There's a great spiritual battle on right now of whether they'll get the privilege of finishing this job and preaching the gospel to all these troops, or whether the door is going to be closed like it was in Formosa. Something to pray about. Don't want to get off on this subject, but all that when you pray, I wish you would pray that some way the corrupt influence and the military standard that we've seen in Japan would be remedied. The closer you get to bases, to military bases, the harder it is to preach the gospel, and the less people respond. It should be the other way around. But it isn't, unfortunately. Okinawa is an island of 600,000 people. Bob Boardman has been in Okinawa, and that is the place where we have the ground floor. We're the only interdenominational group working on that island up to this date, or have been. Bob Boardman and gospel teams have literally taken the gospel to just about every village on the island of Okinawa. I think only about 50 small villages remain out of hundreds where the gospel is not gone, and where they haven't gone to the head man in the village and asked permission to preach the gospel in that village. A work has been going on. We are sending over Bob Newkirk and his wife to set up a servicemen's home in Okinawa, where we have thousands of troops, work with the U.S. servicemen, and also continue our program in village evangelism. Also to the islands, about the villages. Bob Boardman has gone in a little boat, taken two or three Marines or Air Force fellows with him. They'll go to an island where a white man has never been. They'll preach the gospel in that little village or in that island. There's 400 of these islands where there's no modern communications at all around Okinawa. Another goal they have is to get the gospel to these islands where the people have never heard. Pray for orientation of new workers that are going out. Bob Newkirk is going out to join us. We have two Marines, lieutenants, real sharp, keen young men that are officers in the Marine Corps, being transferred to Okinawa. We've asked prayer for them. Formosa has 10 million people. These are our workers. We have 185,000 students
on our correspondence courses. That has been a place where God has worked in a way that I've never seen. Dawson Trotman and Clyde Taylor and others have described it as the modern missionary miracle of today. There has literally seen the gospel go forth. For instance, we've taken one town, just picked at random. We found in that town one out of every 18 people was systematically studying the Word of God. That would be one out of every three families was systematically studying the Word of God. That's a witness you have in no other place of the world. If we had that many people in America, we'd have to have about 5 million people on our correspondence courses to have the same percentage in correspondence. And the Lord has done a tremendous thing, a wonderful thing. It rejoices our heart. Pray for what? The second generation, the third generation, the fourth generation. We have 60 to 70 key national workers in Taipei. They reach down to the second generation, the third generation, the fourth generation. The nationals have taken over most of the work there, working among the military, working among students. It's being passed down into their hands. And we want to pray that our Timothys will be strong men, that they in turn will train others, that they in turn will train others, that this amazing work will not die, but will have depth and grow on and produce and continue to reproduce the Christ. The Philippines has 22 million people. The Dinler twins have just come back from there, and my wife and I are to go to the Philippines by October the 1st and be there for a number of months. Coming projects are Nationwide Pastors Conference. Dr. Bob Pierce has a pastors conference in which he's expecting over 1,000 pastors to get together in Manila this fall. Pastors from all groups and denominations. Last year they met together and the Spirit of God really seemed to come down upon them. And pastors wept. Some that had pastor this denomination who wouldn't speak to somebody else of another denomination shook hands and got together and prayed and got down on their knees and cried. And a Spirit of God doing a great work there to mold together. Another one this fall, pray for the pastors' conference for an evangelistic campaign in Manila, citywide evangelistic campaign. The largest campaign that we've ever had in the Orient. It's to be held in December and January with Dr. Bob Pierce going out. The largest budget, the largest church cooperation, the largest halls being rented. And we're trusting God to do a great work, similar as has been done in countries of the Orient, cities of Europe, for many to come to the Lord. Vietnam is a hotbed, as you know. Warren Myers went there about 9 months ago. I put the item of health to pray. Not particularly for Warren Myers. It so happened that Warren came to the end of his rope and about 2 months there, well, he had to be confined in the hospital. But I put that item there to remember the health of all workers, missionaries. It's one of the big things we face. Physical health, spiritual health. If Satan can nullify, can get a person's strength, he can cancel out a man. He can nullify our effectiveness just by attacking the body. Hong Kong, 3 million people. The Adamsons are our people there. Going to have a navigators conference this fall. They have key workers that we're praying we will have. Japan, I left a question mark on the prayer. When I presented this to the staff conference, we were asking for two new workers. And the question mark was, well, is it you? A large supply, Barbara Straub and Jack Patterson, to go and to help Bob Boardman in Japan. This is a world. This is a vision. I hope somehow maybe you've caught some of it. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do when you go back to your locality, to your little section? You say, well, I can't go out throughout all the world. No, but if you don't have a vision to, your work is going to stop right in that spot. I can be here at Glen Eyrie and I can have a world vision. And I can train men that are going out into all the world. I can here be at Glen Eyrie and I can only see, I can't see beyond this valley. What do you see? You got a world vision or you got just a little tiny, tiny thing? Are you building fences and you say, I'll not go beyond this point? Are you willing to talk to a big God about meeting the needs all over the world? Certainly you can train men and women. Certainly you can have a vision of this. Certainly you can pray and get it on your heart. We're members together of the body of Christ. And I think that the thing that are keeping us more than anything else from going ahead in the Orient is a lack of people behind us that are really understand and are really praying. Because in a sense, no missionary can move any further than there's a faith and backing to go ahead. You can't move ahead until there's unity of spirit and heart. God has given to us the command to go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.